Thank you, Bob. And it's good to be back with you this morning and be able to preach for a second week in a row. Not something that I have very frequently done in a very, very long time. But I've decided this morning, with that opportunity to preach 2 weeks in a row, to expand upon a thought that we had last Sunday. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah, chapter 55, and we will read the entire chapter, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 55, and beginning to read with the first verse. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you. That did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So last week, we talked about the fact that in some ways, particularly, thank you so much, particularly with regard to the Trinity, that there are things about God that are difficult to understand, because God is different from everything else in our experience. The fact that he is higher from us, that he is different from us, mean that there should be an expectation that there are things about him that we cannot fully comprehend or understand. Now, the chapter that we've read brings to us some very wonderful, some wondrous thoughts. It begins with a merciful invitation in which God calls those in poverty to experience his plenty. And it concludes with words of joy, promising us an eternal inheritance through which we will enjoy all of God's blessings. And it says, we shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and all of the obstacles to our joy will be removed. And then in the midst of those promises of mercy and those promises of joy, we find thoughts about God's mysteriousness to us. Notice again in verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is also a statement in the Word of God that God is different from us, he is distinct from us, and therefore, if it were not for the grace and mercy of God, we would not really be able to understand him at all. So the first question that we can ask in looking at this text is, what is it about God that is different from us? What does God mean when he says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. First of all, Isaiah is distinguishing between our sinfulness and God's absolute righteousness. Notice in the verse above verse 8 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice that with regard to human beings, he speaks of ways and thoughts. And then in verses 8 and 9, he turns it around and says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. So he turns from the unrighteous ways and thoughts of man to the righteous thoughts and ways of God. And so God is saying, I'm not like you. You are sinful. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God by act, by thought, by commission, and by omission. You are different from me. We are different from God because we are sinners, and God is absolutely perfect in all of his ways. God is a holy God, and we by nature are an unholy people. And so our thoughts and our ways are different from God's thoughts and ways. But not only are we different from God because of our sinfulness, but we also are different from God because of the distinction between creator and creature. That is to say, even in man's original state, as human beings were in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve were, even then there was a distinction between God and men. Notice again in verse 9, he's already told us the difference between God and the wicked and the unrighteous in verses 7 and 8. But after verse 8, then he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Not only is God different from us because we are sinful and he is righteous, but God is also different from us because we are creatures and he is our creator. And so there's that distinction between the infinite, almighty, all-powerful, ever-present creator and we who are limited, who are finite, who are created, who are his creatures. There's a distinction between who God is as our creator and who we are as his people. Now, some people get a little bit mixed up about the distinction between creator and creature, and then instead they speak of it as a distinction between matter and spirit. And so the idea there is that we are material and God is spiritual, and that is the distinction. But it's better to speak of it actually in terms of the distinction between creator and creature, and there are a couple of reasons why that's true. When people start thinking, first of all, it's true because we are not merely material. We are both matter and material and spiritual. We are both body and soul. And so human beings are not merely bodies, and we are not merely souls, but we are a body connected to a soul. Those that think of the important distinction as being between matter and spirit frequently think that the goal of spirituality is to overcome the body or to overcome matter. Now, sometimes they will go to the point of saying that all matter is evil. And so the spiritual, in order to be spiritual, it's important to overcome matter. That's not the biblical view. The Bible says that God created all things, and when he created them, he said that they were good and even very good. In addition, we find that not only did God create things, but God continues to use things. Following this service, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will be using common elements, things, bread and wine. We will be using those things for spiritual purposes as God has taught us. If matter were an evil thing, if the goal of spirituality were to overcome matter, then we would not observe ordinances such as this. We would not see bread and wine as sacramental, as being God's means of grace being delivered to us. And so it's important that we understand that the distinction is not between matter and spirit. And then third, Folks that think that the important distinction is matter and spirit fail to realize God's ultimate goal for us. God's ultimate goal is not that our souls go to heaven when we die. That is an intermediate thing that will happen. But God's ultimate goal is not that our souls go to heaven. God's ultimate goal is that we be redeemed body and soul, and that as body and soul that we be glorified in His presence. God's ultimate goal doesn't merely involve our souls, but it involves our bodies at the time of the resurrection, at the end of the age. And so the distinction is not between matter and spirit, but there is a distinction between creator and creature that means that God is different from us. God is above us. God is utterly different or separate from His creation. But not only do we find let me back up. So the fact that God is different from us has other practical outcomes as well. We've talked about the importance of that distinction between creator and creature rather than matter and spirit. But the fact of the creator-creature distinction has other important consequences. And the fact that God's thoughts and ways are not our thoughts and ways have important consequences. First of all, it has consequences with regard to how we learn about who God is. If God is utterly different from us, if God is distinct from His creation, if His ways are not our ways, if His thoughts are not our thoughts, then the question comes to mind, well, then how do we discover God's ways and thoughts? Because the natural way of thinking is to imagine that whatever my ideal ways and thoughts are, those must be what God is. And that's the way people think all the time, and that leads people down wrong paths. John Calvin said this. He said, "The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols." And the reason that we are experts at inventing idols is that we imagine that God is like us. A lot of people nowadays will ask questions like, what would Jesus do in a particular situation? And so they bring up issues that Jesus never thought about. If you are a Christian and you're interested in the environment, you might ask, would Jesus drive an SUV? And if you're not particularly concerned about the environmental impact of SUVs, you might say, well, of course Jesus would drive an SUV. That's the best way to get your family around, if you have a big family. If you're more environmentally concerned and concerned that the environment, that we're experiencing global warming and that sort of thing, you might say, well, Jesus, of course He would not drive an SUV because He would be concerned about the environment just like I am. He would be concerned about His carbon footprint. The truth of the matter is that the only mode of transportation that we ever see Jesus taking was when He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which doesn't in very many ways resemble an SUV. And so the fact of the matter is that we don't know what Jesus would think about SUVs. The question is misguided. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. It would be inappropriate to assume that what we think is what Jesus would think as the Son of God. We tend to be idol makers. And not only is it true in our day, but this has been true in all of human history. The Bible tells us that God has revealed enough of Himself in creation that even those who don't know anything about the Bible should know something about God's power, God's greatness. And yet the Bible tells us that we find instead of creating gods that are great and powerful like God is, that instead they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and beasts. It's interesting that in all of history we find people making up gods that are less than they are, that look like animals or that behave like avaricious humans. It's always a surprise that instead of exalting a belief in God, they make God less than he really is. Those of you that in college took some sort of ancient history course, or better yet, a comparative religion course, may have heard a very prominent theory among students of religion in the last century that says that polytheism, belief in multiple gods, came first. And then after everybody worldwide was polytheistic, because that's more primitive, that eventually people advanced in sort of evolutionary fashion and they learned to believe in just one God. And so that's how monotheism came about, that polytheism was primitive, that people learned and got better, and then eventually people became monotheists and realized that there's one God and that's a better explanation for anything, for everything. It sounds like a plausible theory. The difficulty is that in practice it's never occurred. You can look at all of the civilizations worldwide and you find that no grouping of people started out as polytheists and arrived at monotheism, that is, arrived at belief in one God, other than the people that arrived at monotheism because they were influenced by God's special revelation. And so Jews believe in monotheism. They believe in only one God. God revealed himself as one. Christians believe in one God because we share the same scriptures. Muslims believe in one God because they grew up in a milieu that was influenced by Judaism and Christianity. Go the rest of the world wide and nobody else figured out that there's only one God. Human beings by nature are idol factories. And so the way to know who really God really is not by putting our minds to it and reasoning and figuring it out on our own. But the way to find out who God is to look into his special revelation, his word, by which he has told us who he is. And in the Bible, we learn about God's thoughts and ways. God was not arrived at by human reason. God was not arrived at by empirical study. God has been found because he reached out to us, because he stooped down to us in his mercy and showed himself who he is. It is by divine revelation that those of us whose ways and thoughts are not like God's, but we found God because he found us and he has told us, he has shown us his thoughts and his ways in his holy word. Because of that, as we start 2015, a good resolution to make, if you're the sort of person that makes resolutions, or a good goal to have that you can start at any time of year, if you don't make special resolutions, is to read God's Word. To make it a goal, to make it a purpose, to read God's Word and learn the Bible and find out who God is. We by nature are idol factories. But by relying on God's word, we can instead discover who God is. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, put it this way. He says, God is not the sort of person that we are. His wisdom, his aims, his scale of values, his mode of procedure differ so vastly from our own that we cannot possibly guess our way to them by intuition or infer them by analogy from our notion of ideal manhood. We cannot know him unless he speaks and tells us about himself. But in fact, he has spoken. He has spoken to and through his prophets and apostles, and he has spoken in the words and deeds of his own Son. Through this revelation, which he made available to us in Holy Scripture, we may form a true notion of God. And so we've seen a little bit about the mystery of God, but we want to focus with that in mind on the great theme of our text, and I want you to notice with me the mercy of God. Look again at the first two verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. And so we find God delivering this glorious and wonderful invitation to take in his plenty. It is a call to repentance, a call to repent from our poverty to his plenty, from our deprivation to his delight, from our emptiness to his fullness, and from our death to his life. It's interesting that that Isaiah uses words here that almost seem to be contradictory. He says in verse 1, he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. And then he says in verse, he says after that, come buy wine and milk without money. Now that seems strange because you don't go into the store and pick up a soda and go to the register, and the person at the register says, do you want to buy this? And you say, well, yes. And you say, well, I have no money. And the clerk says, well, that's fine. Go ahead. That doesn't seem to go together. Come buy, you that don't have any money. But what Isaiah is emphasizing here is that what God offers to us is not free, but it's free to us because it's already been paid for. Isaiah 55, to state the obvious, only comes two chapters after Isaiah 53, in which the prophet has told us that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, Isaiah had written in chapter 53, all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord had laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. And so God says there's plenty for sale. There's water that refreshes. There's wine that luxuriates. There's milk that nourishes. It's all for sale. Come buy it. Oh, the price has already been paid. So it's all yours to be taken. Simply repent. Repent of your pursuit of things that will not satisfy, and receive that which God gives freely, that God has already paid for. Come, repent of your emptiness and receive God's fullness. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, spoke of the strange exchange of the people of Israel. He said, you had fountains of living water, and you exchanged them. A fountain of living, of fresh water. You exchanged it to go work on cisterns, to go dig wells that were broken and that don't have any water. It's not even that they exchanged fresh water for bad water. It's that they exchanged fresh water for broken wells that did not have any water. And what a picture that is, not only of ancient Israel, but what a picture that is of our society today. Maybe it's a picture of some sitting here who have exchanged God's promises, or who have ignored or not even known about God's promises of living fountains of fresh water, and instead you focused on broken cisterns that do not satisfy, that do not bring refreshment, that only bring dehydration. God calls you out of his mercy to turn from your emptiness, to turn from your thirst, and to receive his nourishment, his refreshment, and his mercy. It's a lie that's been told throughout human history, even from the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that in the garden, God said, all of the trees of the garden, everything I've created, everything that I've put here, it's all yours to enjoy. Just one tree. You can't have the one. And then Satan comes to Adam and Eve, comes to Eve first, and says to Eve, have you noticed that one tree that God is depriving you of? And Eve didn't even think to say, but God's given us the whole garden. All of a sudden, the conversation became completely about the one tree. Isn't that what happens so frequently in our day? People talk like Christianity deprives because we have laws and rules and things that we live by and that we're under the lordship of Christ. But Christ says, look at all that I've given you. The world says, look at those things you can't have. And yet the things that we can't have don't even satisfy. They're like broken wells. They're like empty water holes that cannot satisfy. God says, come drink from all that I offer to you. And see, so we've seen the mystery of God. We've seen the amazing mercy of that God who thinks differently from us. And finally, I would have you to notice with me the merriment of God. Look in verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That is, it shall never end. This is the language of promise. This is what God has given to us in part already and that promises to us for all of eternity. You shall go out in joy. The picture there is of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They had been in slavery and now they were going to be free. They had been a people that belonged to somebody else and now they had freedom. They belonged only to God. And so they went out in joy. They marched out of Egypt in liberty, receiving God's blessings, being God's people, having the promise of God's land for them. Notice that even the obstacles participate in the joy here. Normally, if you're a huge body of people that's on a march, mountains and trees are not good things. They're in the way. You have to find a way around those things. But Isaiah says even the mountains and trees, they're not obstacles. They also are joining in on the joy that God has given you. And then the joy of that freedom is not a temporal joy. The children of Israel went to their land. They disobeyed God. They disobeyed the covenant that He had made with them at Sinai. And as a result of their disobedience, they lost their land. But God makes an unconditional covenant with His people, and He says that it is an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so it's a joy that we shall know for all eternity. On New Year's Eve, Lynette and Ethan and I went to a Dallas Stars game over in Dallas. And it was a fun game. I hadn't been to a hockey game in a while. I used to go a lot, but not much lately. But it was fun. At the end of the first period, I started to say quarter. That would have been a huge mistake. At the end of the first period, the score was 0-0, and I heard the fans all around me grumbling. You know, it's amazing the things that they are able to do on ice skates, and you know, but the fans expect them to be, you know, do it like we're all running on the ground. To have that kind of precision. But anyway, the fans were all grumbling. And then in the second period, the Stars scored two goals. And so people were starting to get kind of happy. They were not noticing as many mistakes by the home team. And then in the third period, the Stars scored four more. And there was great joy in the crowd as goal after goal went through the Coyotes' goalie. That was joy. There was, the great thing about seeing a sporting event in person instead of on TV is getting to experience the crowd around you. But as happy as all of the fans were in American Airlines Center on Wednesday night, all of that pleasure, all of that joy probably dissipated, if not by the next day, certainly by a game that will occur in which the Stars come out on the losing end. It's joy that's temporary. God offers to us a joy that starts out in this life and that goes on forever in the life to come. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." There are people, all people really, that we would have given up on. That we would have said, they're too weak. They're too sinful. They're too low compared to God on His throne. We won't have anything. God wouldn't have anything to do with that. But God looked down into the dregs of humanity, and He picked out people like you and me, and He said, "You're mine. I will forgive you. I will give you my luxury, my nourishment, my refreshment, and you shall have it for all eternity." Aren't you thankful that His thoughts and His ways are higher than ours? Let's pray.